Good morning, and set that there. I move a little bit, so that's dangerous, leaving something breakable there. Okay, praise the Lord. I am so delighted and thankful to be here with you again. And Pastor Greg is a good friend, and I know to me, and I know he's a great pastor to you. And I'm thrilled and I am honored. We had such an enjoyable time on our previous visit with you. And so when Pastor Greg called and issued me this invitation, we were excited and we have been thrilled anticipating our visit with you. I want to invite you to Isaiah chapter 6. If you would open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. And while you're finding that passage, I do want to just mention quickly again, I've just published this book, Unshakable Joy in Uneasy Times, and the devotion communion. This book is a study through the book of Philippians, and we have these available in the foyer if you are interested in those. We're going to spend our time together this morning in this passage of Scripture. Our purpose is to meditate upon, to think about, to rejoice in, to dwell on, to read about the holiness of God. We've sang about that already, and so our minds and our hearts are directed to that theme. I want to commend R.C. Sproul's classic work to you with the same title, The Holiness of God. If you have an opportunity to pick that book up, you will do well. You will be well informed, well challenged, convicted, encouraged. It's a great work, a great study on the holiness of God. So I commend that to you. And I've recently had the opportunity to read that classic work myself. And so I've been thinking much on the holiness of God, and I wanted to share with you this morning on that subject. So we're going to look at Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 7. And I'm going to treat this sermon much like my hero in the faith, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, which is how we named our son Haddon. And Spurgeon would often look at a text and he would pick out one verse or one phrase, and he would use the context of that verse or phrase to inform how we are to understand that one verse or couple of verses. And so we're going to look at the context of Isaiah 1 through 7 to inform us and help us with one verse in this text of Scripture this morning. Verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Seraphim are, that word means the burning ones. These are angels that are literally set ablaze in the presence of the radiant glory of God. So these burning angels are before the presence of the Lord. And verse 2 goes on to describe them. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face. With two He covered His feet. With two He flew. And one called to another and said, "Love, love, love." No, that's incorrect, isn't it? One called to another and he said, "Faithful, faithful, faithful." No. Now, we know those things are true of the Lord, but the burning angels are calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Now, they're saying "holy, holy, holy" in order to emphasize and place "holy" in the superlative. As we say "great, greater, and greatest," these angels are saying, "He's the holiest." In the category of holy, the Lord of hosts is the holiest of all. He is holy, holy, holy. And the foundation of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called. The house was filled with smoke. And I said, now, when we read this text and we're looking at Isaiah's testimony of what he has experienced, and we see all this grandeur and this brilliance and this declaration, holy, 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 we are anticipating Isaiah to announce something like, wow, this is really something to see. Wow, this is great being here. But Isaiah's first words are, woe is me. In other words, he is pronouncing a curse upon himself. In other words, Isaiah is saying, I am seeing the radiant glory of God, and therefore I am ruined. I am done for. I am finished. For I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He's saying, I have seen God, and I can't believe I'm still standing here talking about it. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. The holiness of God. Let's pray. Ask the Lord to help us. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. Oh, my soul, praise you, for you are my help and my salvation. Father, it is our desire, it is our hope, it is our intention to peel back the curtain and to peer into the very Holy of Holies, to catch a glimpse of the holiness of God, so that we will forevermore be moved and changed into the likeness of your Son. And Father, I want to confess that I am entirely inadequate to do such a thing. So we need you, Father, to help us, to enable us, to equip us, to make us, to cause us, to reveal yourself to us in such a way that we do see you as holy, and we are forevermore, as a result, a holy people. Father, do a great work for our good and your glory, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. There seems to be a real disconnect between the idea of God that we carry around in our minds and that we operate under and think and interpret Scripture with, make decisions with, this idea that we carry around about God. There seems to be a disconnect between that and how God has truly revealed Himself as He actually is in the Scripture. As believers, we know God in a sense because we have embraced Christ. We have trusted in Christ and we follow Christ. And therefore, we have been reconciled to the Father. So there is a real, true, profound sense in which we know God. Yet there's another sense in which we totally do not know Him at all. That is, in His essence, in His being. Why He acts the way He acts, says the things that He says, His ways, His understandings, His nature. And this disconnect becomes ever so apparent and visible. For instance, when we might happen upon a strange or unfamiliar passage of Scripture in which we read about God or something that God does or something that God says in the Scripture, and we do not know what to do with it. We don't know what category to place it in. We can't get our minds around it because we are confronted in Scripture with a God in which we have not imagined. We did not imagine, we did not fabricate Him to be such a God as we find Him in the Scripture. And when we stumble across some of those passages, they startle us and they shake us. And oftentimes we want to ignore them. We want to try to redefine them, reinterpret them. Surely God's not like that. Surely God's not like that now. Surely we're not understanding this correctly. And oftentimes we kind of push those passages to the side or to the back of our minds and we move on operating under our own ideas of God because that's much more comfortable for us to do that. For example, let me give you a couple of example passages. Leviticus 10 is a little known story because many people do not even realize there's a book in the Bible titled Leviticus. There is such a book, and there is a story in Leviticus 10 of Nadab and Abihu. They are sons of Aaron. They are priests. They are in charge of the ceremonial worship at the tabernacle. The tabernacle is the place in which God has set aside among His people where He is going to visibly dwell. The cloud of the glory of God is seen there at the tabernacle. So it represents the very presence of God, God dwelling among His people here in the tabernacle. And these two priests are in charge of worship. And so they enter into the tabernacle and they begin to initiate worship. And the Bible says they offer something the Bible calls strange fire before the Lord. And what that means is they initiated an act of worship in which God had not commanded them to worship Him that way. In other words, Nadab and Abihu treated God as if God could be treated any way they wanted to treat Him. And the Bible says when they offered strange fire before the Lord, that fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed both of those men right there on the spot. And we bump up against a text like that and we do not know what to do with it. We come on over into the Old Testament to 2 Samuel 6, and David has defeated the Philistines, and therefore they're bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. The Ark is where the very presence of God would rest. And so therefore bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem is saying God is once again pleased with His people. His favor is once again bestowed upon His people. This is a day of celebration and fanfare. God is once again among His people. There's a fellow named Uzzah. He's walking along beside the ark. They place the ark on a cart, and that cart is being pulled by some oxen. And he's walking along. Uzzah's walking along beside the ark, and the oxen stumble. And the cart shifts, and the ark tilts, and it's as if it's going to roll over and fall on the ground. And Uzzah sticks his hand out to keep the ark from falling on the ground and steadies it back up on the cart. And the Bible says the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah and consumed him right there on the spot. We read a text like that and we think, what in the world is going on here? You see what I mean? There's a vast disconnect between the God of the Bible and the God in our minds. And so then these stories startle us and we begin to think things like, God seems unfair. The punishment does not seem to fit the crime. God seems to be overreacting. Touching the ark is not so bad, is it? I mean, is God really sitting up in heaven just waiting for us to make the least little insignificant blunder so that He can zap us? We can't help but ask those questions even as believers, and we know those questions are wrong, and we know that God is not unfair. And we know that God acts always righteously, but we can't help but ask those questions because in our minds, the God we have fabricated doesn't seem to match those texts. And those texts seem to justify those kinds of questions. How is God right doing this? This can't be right. This can't be fair. This can't be true. Maybe that's the God of the Old Testament. We say, oh, that's the God of the Old Testament. But then we come to Acts 5. Ananias and Sapphira lying about their contribution. And God strikes them dead right there for their lie. One lie. That's it. The reason why those questions surface and we struggle with those texts is because our knowledge of the Scripture, therefore our knowledge of God as He actually is so little. The answer, of course, to all of those questions is no. God is not unfair. God never overreacts. The punishment does fit the crime. Touching the ark is actually a horrible sin because Uzzah is treating God as if He is common and ordinary. He is presuming upon God, treating Him as if He was like any other common thing. And God is not sitting in heaven waiting to zap us right now. In fact, God is sitting in heaven withholding Himself from zapping us right now. We shouldn't be here. In other words, we shouldn't be enjoying life and all the blessings and abundance of God right now because we do not deserve it. We just heard the song, Grace, Grace, and He gives more grace, and it's grace that we are even here. We're even alive and breathing and sitting under the Word again and another opportunity to respond to God. And it's all grace. So we need to dismantle this disconnect between the God that we have and a notion of in our minds and the God as He has revealed Himself perfectly in the Scripture. We need to see God as He is, just as Isaiah saw Him as He is in Isaiah 6. If we could begin to embrace and believe and see and treasure and follow and worship God as He truly is, describing Himself in the Scripture, then those startling passages will begin to make sense. But more importantly, we would begin to really worship. Because we can't really worship God who is a figment of our own imagination until we worship God as He truly is. And the primary way we get to know God as He truly is the way He has revealed Himself to us in His Word. As Isaiah saw the Lord on the throne, we see the Lord in the Scripture. So if we're going to understand and know God in a rich and deeper way, there is no better place to begin to understand the God of the Scripture than begin to meditate upon, think about, study His holiness. The holiness of God is that which gives meaning to all of His other attributes or characteristics or traits. It is the foundation, the fundamental core of His essence. Everything about God funnels back to that He is holy. His holiness is the very essence, the core of His nature. It's the fiber which gives rise to every other facet of His being. He is emphatically holy, and that makes everything else about Him emphatically wonderful and magnificently brilliant. For example, God is love. That's a true statement. That's a verse of Scripture. God is love. Yes, but God is more than love. God is holy love. The fundamental definition of holy is simply different. Holy essentially means different from or other than. So when we say that God is holy, 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 we are essentially saying God is different. He's different. He's very different. He's as different as you can get from us and from every other aspect and part of creation. He is absolutely, totally, entirely different. In the category of different, He's the most different. That's what we're saying when we say holy, holy, holy. So to help us understand that, that's what God is commanding us. Remember when the Lord says to us, be holy because I am holy. In other words, God is saying, be different. Be different because I am very different. So you, as My people, be different. And it's the very difference in our lives when we are different from the world, different from unbelievers, different from those of other faiths. When we are radically different, it is the difference in our lives, the holiness in our lives, which magnifies the difference of God. We are different people because He is so different. And we love Him and we follow Him and we embrace Him and we adore Him and we worship Him because He is so utterly different from any other being and any other thing we know. He is unlike any other possession and any other person that we know because God totally satisfies my soul. That's different. He is unlike any other God because He is truly enough. If I have Him, I don't need any other thing. He is enough. That's different. That's different. His mercies are new every morning. His love endures forever. His faithfulness never ceases. How great is our God? He is totally different. He's holy. Now imagine this scene in Isaiah 6 with these burning angels circling the throne of God. Think about these angels. These angels have been in the presence of God ever since their creation, before the creation of the world. The only thing they've ever known is the presence of God. They have never sinned. They have never done one thing to displease or dishonor God. The only existence they have ever known is to totally be at the service of the Lord God. And yet, even being in the presence of God, that's the only thing they've ever known. Yet there exists a massive canyon between their nature and the nature of God to such a degree that these burning angels set ablaze in the presence of His glory. The Bible says He dwells in unapproachable light. They're in that unapproachable light and they're on fire for God, literally. And the only thing they can do is take two of their wings and cover their eyes. They've been in His presence as long as they can remember, and they don't want to even look at Him. And they take two other wings and they cover their feet because they know they are in a special place. And they take their other two wings and they fly with them because they can't sit still. And the only thing they can say is different, different, different. Other, other, other is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. God is distinctively distinct and uniquely unique in every facet and aspect of His being and His essence. This is what theologians call the transcendence of God. That is, that God is up there. He is far removed. He is way up there. And we are way down here in our sinfulness. We are separated. There's a great gulf between us and God. He is holy. He is transcendent. He is above and beyond us. He's out of our reach. He's holy. An Old Testament passage here in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, the Lord says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and thoughts than your thoughts." That's why there's such a disconnect between our ideas of God and how He has revealed Himself to us as He is in the Scripture. He's totally different than anything we would expect or anticipate. So He has to reveal Himself to us or we would never know Him. Know anything about Him. A New Testament passage in Romans 11. Paul burst into a praise chorus and says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? Who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. The holiness of God. Now that we've got the introduction out of the way, we can get into the message. But this will be quick, I promise you. I want us to just think very quickly then about three things. There's tons more to be said about the holiness of God. That's why I want you to get Sproul's book. And I want you to study the Scripture foremost. Tons more, but we're going to look quickly at three things that help us understand, to help us reflect and pray about and meditate on the holiness of God, the difference of God. And then two implications, what that difference means. If God is holy, 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 what does that mean? There are two things. We'll look at those quickly. We'll be done. First thing, hang on now. You've got to listen very quickly. Number one, God is the only being who can rightfully declare Himself self-existent. God is the only being who can rightfully declare Himself self-existent. Thomas Aquinas is known for proposing the five ways or the five arguments for the existence of God. And one of those arguments is called the first cause. In other words, everything that we see around us and everyone, every aspect of creation, everything is in a cause and effect relationship. Everything that happens has been caused. Everyone that's here has been caused. Everything that's living has been caused. There's a cause and effect relationship with everything. And Aquinas says, but that can't go on forever. In other words, where did you come from? Well, I came from my parents. Well, where did they come from? They came from their parents. Well, where did they come from? They came from their parents. And it's cause and effect. And you keep on going back to the cause of this and back to the cause of that and back to the cause, until you bump up against a first cause in which nothing is behind that first cause that caused it. And Aquinas says, when you get there, that's God. He's the first cause. So you say, where did you come from? My parents. Where did they come from? Their parents and their parents and their parents and their parents and Adam and Eve. Well, who caused Adam and Eve? Well, God. Well, who caused God? Well, no one. He just was. Amen. And He is. And He forevermore will be. He is the first cause of everything else. He is self-existent. And He's the only being that can rightfully declare Himself so. Now, imagine this, friend. Think about this. You and I, we have never known anyone or anything that was not caused. We have never observed, watched, handled, tasted, talked with, experienced anything that was not caused. When we pass this life and stand before Almighty God, that will be the first time we gaze upon the truly infinite and eternal. And expect to be rattled to the core. You've never been in the presence of that before. I've never been in the presence of that before. It makes angels want to cover their feet. It makes Peter say, "Get away from me, Lord." Makes Isaiah say, "Woe is me, this is it." He is the only being that can rightfully declare Himself self-existent. Number two, God is the only being who can rightfully declare Himself self-sufficient. God needs no one. God relies upon nothing. He is self-sufficient. Now, we live in a dream world most of the time, and we operate as if we are self-sufficient. As if our own mental ingenuity and physical strength and moral resolve are all the resources we need to supply and meet our demands and take care of ourselves and our family. And the truth of the matter is, we are utterly and completely dependent upon God for the very next breath you take right now. Now, we know that's true in our total insufficiency of self and our total dependency upon God is never more visible than when we are thrust in the throes of tragedy. Everything is fine. We are expecting nothing. We show up Monday morning for work and we're living a life of comfort and security and just doing anything we want, going anywhere we go, buying any trinket that comes across Best Buy or Walmart's aisle. And we walk into our work and there's a notice from the supervisor and we're called into his room and he says, "I'm sorry to tell you, but we got to cut back and you're laid off." Something like that happens and we realize we're totally dependent upon God. Even more, we just need to ask a couple of questions to realize our total dependence upon God and our total insufficiency in ourselves. Think about this. What are you going to do right now that's going to ensure that your heart beats the next minute? What will you do? What can you do? Nothing. What can you do to ensure that now as you exhale that breath that you just exhaled, that you will indeed, in fact, inhale lungs full of air with the oxygen that you need to survive? How do you ensure that you're going to be able to do that? You don't. You can't. We're totally dependent upon God. Now, who does that for God? Who makes sure that God is totally, that He's living and that He continues and that He operates and that He functions and that He exists? Who does that for God? No one. God is self-sufficient. He's the only being, He's the only thing that can rightfully make that claim. So God is self-existent. God is self-sufficient. Number three, God is the only being who is infinitely perfect in all of His attributes and actions. Infinitely perfect. Let's go back to our example of love. Now we love. Don't you love? Don't you love things and people? You love your spouse, your children, your grandchildren. You love to go do this and that. You love certain things. We love, but our love is a selfish, self-centered love. God loves and His love is perfect. God's love is centered on God and therefore God loves perfectly. Our love is centered on self instead of where it should be centered, on God. And therefore, even when we love God, oftentimes we love sinfully. But God loves perfectly. He is totally, morally pure. His motivations, His attitudes, His dispositions, His thoughts, His words, His actions, His reactions, His prompting, His responding, His blessing, His cursing, His judging, His gracing. Everything that He does, every single thing about Him is absolutely, unequivocally, unquestionably righteous. He is absolute perfection. And that perfection extends to every facet of His being, every part, every characteristic of His nature, and every overflow of His nature, every action that He takes is absolute perfection. Every quality of His nature is absolute perfection. Now think about this. Think about this, men. When you look at your lovely wife, you are looking at created beauty. Created beauty. When all of us, when we gaze upon a gorgeous sunset, we are looking at and taking joy in and delight in, and we are in wonder of a glorious created beauty. Now think about this. When we pass from this life and stand before the presence of the Almighty God, we will not be gazing upon a created beauty, but rather we will be looking upon a perfect, infinite, supreme beauty that was not created, but that itself created all other beauties. We will see the beauty from which comes all other beauties. That's breathtaking. God is more than beauty. God is holy. H-O-L-Y. Beauty. So God is self-existent. God is self-sufficient. God is complete perfection in all of His attributes and actions. God is entirely, thoroughly different. Completely different. Now, here's the two implications. Two implications of the holiness of God. Since God is entirely transcendent, since God is entirely other, entirely different, and we are entirely sinful, we are entirely corrupt in our own flesh. Since God is entirely holy and we are entirely sinful, we are forever separated from any hope of reconciliation and therefore face the just, rightful, eternal condemnation because we have morally mistreated God. We have rebelled against God. We are enemies at God. We have traded God for other idols and other things. We have blasphemed His holiness, made a mockery of His goodness. We are totally deserving of eternal punishment for the slap in the face that we give God with every sin we commit, including the impatience this morning on the way to church with your loved one. The first implication of the holiness of God is that since we are so unholy, we are separated from God and we face His just condemnation. And that's why David asked in Psalm 24, who will stand in His holy place? That's why the writer of Hebrews says our God is a consuming fire. That's why John the Apostle in 1 John says no one has seen God. No one has seen God. In other words, we in our fallen, sinful nature would not last a split second in the radiant glory of God's manifest perfection. Any imperfection is consumed. Any sin is obliterated. There is absolutely no hope for survival or relationship or connection or reconciliation as long as God is holy and we are sinful. We are just like Isaiah. Woe is me. I'm done for. This is over. That's the first implication. We have no hope. Because just as God is vastly different, we are terribly sinful. Second implication. Since we could never bridge the gap between our sinfulness and God's holiness, if we are to be saved, God must come to us, make us right with Him, and bring us to new life. And that is just what He has done in Christ. And that's just what He does in Isaiah as He reaches and atones for Isaiah's point of reference of his wickedness and sinfulness is his mouth. And the point of contact with God is his mouth. And he is cleansed, he is atoned for. And that's exactly what God has done for us all in Christ who are followers of Christ. When the Bible says, announces in the, at the birth of Jesus that Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, God with us, that is massive news because that means God who is entirely transcendent, entirely other, completely separated from us because of our sin has now bridged that unbridgeable, unthinkable gap and He is with us and He is saving us. Now, Paul says it this way in Ephesians 2, Listen to this, speaking to us now. He says, therefore, remember that one time you Gentiles in the flesh. Verse 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. You hear that separation? You are separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise. And listen to this final description of who we are apart from Christ, having no hope and without God in the world. That's the gap. Without Christ, God is so utterly holy, we are so completely sinful, that He is not even anywhere on the map. Now, verse 13, but now in Christ. Don't you love those in the Scripture? You kind of have bad news before you have the good news. Here's the good news. God is nowhere near you. He is holy, you are sinful. But now in Christ. You who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. The holiness of God means two things. Number one, we are completely done for in His presence. And number two, if we're going to survive His presence, we must have Christ. Christ must have us, or there is no hope. So if you are an unbeliever this morning, if you have never embraced Christ, how do you respond to a message on the holiness of God, that He is totally other, He is totally different? How do you respond? You run to Christ. You run to Christ. And you embrace Him and you repent and you follow Him and you believe Him and you trust Him as Lord and Savior of your life. How about if you're a believer? You know Christ dwells within you, but yet we have operated so often on terms of which God, a God that we've made up. So how do we respond when we're confronted in the Scripture with the true portrait of God and His holiness? We respond exactly how He's creating us and calling us and conforming us to respond. We do as Isaiah, we do as Peter, we do as all those who come before the presence of God. We repent. We repent and we embrace Him anew, and we become the holy people He is creating and conforming us to be, who represent a holy God to the world around us. How do we respond to a message on holiness? How do we respond with glimpsing the holiness of God? We become more holy. We become more different. We become more, the Scripture calls us, peculiar. You like to be called that? Or you're just peculiar. Unusual. Godly people begin to look like God. Godly people. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us to see and believe and rejoice in Your holiness. And I pray, understanding You as totally different, You would draw those who are without Christ to Yourself in saving grace, calling them to repentance and faith. And I pray for us who are in Christ, that You would continue to fashion and conform us to the image of Your Son, making us and calling us and fashioning us to be a holy people who declare the praises and magnify the holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty.